That's a good song other than that. Great song. We've been talking about the church, the household of God, household of faith. Where do we get that from?
1 Timothy.
1 Timothy, right? Church, the household of God. How do we know that? Remember the passage? All right, let's turn to 1 Timothy again. Great is the confession, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, in the case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in, which is, of the living God. And within this text, it actually tells us what our purpose is. We are pillar of what? Truth. Right. That's why Pastor Gary gets dogmatic every so often. Because we're the pillar of absolute, unyielding, immutable, never changing truth. And that is a responsibility, if not the privilege, of the church to maintain the integrity of the truth. We understand, according to the Gospel of John, if you turn there with me in John chapter 14, that it is clearly going to be the witness of the Holy Spirit within our lives. If you look with me in John chapter 14, and we'll come towards the end, if we look in verse 25, as Jesus will say this to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." What will the Holy Spirit do? Bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. So he is the witness of who? Right. So when we see the evidence of the Spirit of God, it is that which causes us, or he is that which causes us to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. If you look with me in chapter 15 and verse 26, it'll read this way. When the Helper comes,
whom I will send to you
from the Father, that is the Spirit of what? The church is what? The pillar of the truth. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is that which proclaims Jesus Christ. As Jesus says so clearly in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, what will he do? He will bear witness of Jesus Christ. This is what he'll do. If you look with me in John chapter 16, and just pick up in verse 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Seems to be a theme, doesn't it? Now, you could actually use the word doctrine in that word, truth, because that's what doctrine is. It's immutable truth. It's the foundational truth of our gospel. So the Spirit of God within us is going to proclaim the magnificent name. And if you look in verse 14, what will he do? He will glorify Jesus Christ. So the evidence of the Spirit of God within you is that you're proclaiming Jesus Christ. A church that is proclaiming anything else but Jesus Christ is not a church. And if there's hope or any other power other than through Jesus Christ, it is not the church. If you look with me in Acts in chapter 1, Jesus, before he's taken up into heaven, it's interesting as he even, as Acts actually makes mention of verse 2, when he was taken up after he had when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders. So Jesus breathing, speaking through the Holy Spirit. And let me just emphasize, why Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is a designation for the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Very unique. The ministry is very unique. What's interesting about this as well is in John 1:14, it tells us that Jesus will come who will represent God in two main areas. What is that? Grace and truth. You beheld the glory of God full of grace and truth. So what God did was he sent, if I can put it this way, he sent the divine attributes, his divine attributes of grace and truth to the earth in human form. He takes those divine attributes, he vindicates them from the cross, he raises them from the dead, and he exalts grace and truth above every other divine attribute, so that grace and truth is at the right hand of God, and all decisions are made through grace and truth. All judgments are made through Jesus Christ. So it's an interesting point, and I just want to emphasize that. And what he states here, if you look with me in verse 8, but you shall receive power. And where does our power come from? The Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it in truth, which not only means that he's going to get the message correct, but it also means that he's going to do it with sincerity and genuineness. More specifically, if you're just saying the words and it's not really a part of your life and a part of your heart, then it's not in truth, is it? But when the Holy Spirit speaks, he'll begin to convict people through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's important that the church is operated in the realm of the Holy Spirit moving them to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And if you look in chapter 2, it is the day of Pentecost in which the Holy Spirit comes within the church. The breath of life comes within the church, and the church comes alive. If you look in verse 4, and they were all filled with what? Holy Spirit. Then what did they begin doing? They began speaking with other languages the mighty deeds of God. How do we know what they were saying? Well, if you drop on down to verse 11, in all the different languages that were there, representative there, and he names them, verse 11, he's kind of ending the list, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, and what are they speaking? Mighty deeds of God. Those mighty deeds specifically pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, as you come to the end of the message of Peter, as he is proclaiming this boldly, which is a key point, as you see in verse 37 and 38, it is a convicting, moving message. Why? Because the Spirit of God is moving and speaking through him. So that those that are there cry out, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name, verse 38, of Jesus Christ. So he's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And whose name is he proclaiming?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you'll start breathing in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you'll start proclaiming that name as well as I have. Of course, as you go on the text, you see that it brought about unity of mind. You see that in verse 46, gladness and sincerity of heart. All benefits of the Spirit of God within you. Of course, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and God begins to move. Now, if you look in chapter 4, you see Peter filled once again with the Holy Spirit. How do we know he's filled? Because verse 8 tells us he is. And if you look in verse 8, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, what does he proclaim? Well, he says this in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, that is Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, and I would say the very cornerstone of the church, as we've given you the text for. And there is salvation in no one else. The evidence of the Holy Spirit within you is that you are very dogmatic about that. The church has a message, and the message is you can't be rescued by anything, anyone else but Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. Isaiah will repeat this over and over again. There is no other Savior but me. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, what do they observe, verse 13, about Peter?
Confidence.
Confidence. So, once again, one of the characteristics of the Spirit of God within you is what? Confidence. You're going to see the confidence. And if you look in chapter 4 and verse 31, they begin to pray. And the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with? And they began to speak what? With all boldness. Once again, evidence of the Spirit of God within. And if you look in chapter 5, there is great fear in the sense of Ananias and Sapphira. Why? Because they lied. You say, why would there be such fear? Because they lied. Because they lied against the Spirit of truth. See? So where the Spirit of God is, people begin to back off on their lies. They begin to back off on disingenuousness. They begin to back off on facades because the Spirit of God begins to convict them of that. So you begin to see a great fear, says in verse 11, where the Spirit of God is, there's a great awe and a great respect and a great fear upon the whole church. Kind of one of those things that sometimes we find missing in churches today. There's not the fear of God, and people aren't afraid to debate with the Word of God. I mean, it's one thing to ask questions, but it's quite another thing to begin to debate. Well, you know, I see that that's true, but I just don't like it. See? And that lack of fear is demonstrating as a lack of the Spirit of God. So the passage is really revealing to us the power of the church and where the church focuses that power, or where the church or how the church uses that power. In fact, Paul will proclaim in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16, we believe the gospel is the power of God. So the church will always see the gospel as being that which changes people's lives. Not counseling, right? Not education. We believe the gospel is what changes that life and what brings life to that person. So we're going to keep the church as a guardian of this. The church has to keep bringing people back to that truth because the world is upside down. Isaiah chapter 5, we've oftentimes read the passage, but it's just a good reminder of the way of the world and how in this particular context, of course, Israel and Judah had gotten sucked into the way of the world. If you look with me in verse 20, it reads this way, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Now, what that passage is saying in a nutshell is the world doesn't think right. So the responsibility of the church is to turn everything right side up. when Paul writes to Titus, he says, now I want you to set in order what remains in Crete. Why? Because Crete was upside down. The world was just mixing everything up. So he says, okay, now tell the young men to do this, and tell the older men to do this, and tell the older women to do this, and tell the younger women to do this. Why? Because they had listened to the things of the world, and it had inundated them, and they had gone and mixed up their lives. Therefore, there was a lot of confusion within the church, and a lot of confusion, of course, within that particular realm. So the church has its responsibility. If you look with me in 1 Timothy, Paul will write to Timothy as, once again, pastor of the church at Ephesus, really addresses him in verse 2 as his true child in the faith. And it says in verse 3, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So where is he preaching? Right. In order that you may instruct, so his job is to instruct, certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What is Timothy's main responsibility? Keep that doctrine straight. See, he has to keep it coming back. So as you see in the church, you'll see this over and over again. In fact, when he talks about his spiritual gift, if you'll look with me in chapter 4, he'll remind him as he's giving him doctrine all the way through, of course, about the household of God. We know that according to the epistle. He says in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Now he knows that because Timothy's young, people are possibly going to look down on his youthfulness, and probably already have. We know that he was kind of beat up at Corinth. And then he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example to those who believe. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to what? So one of the reasons why we read scripture in church is why? That's one of my main jobs. That's one of my main jobs. Give attention to public reading of scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Teaching is the explanation. Exhortation really is the application. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands. Take great pains in these things. How do we know what this gift is? Well, if you look in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to what's his gift?
Teaching.
Right. If you look in 2 Timothy, as he writes this final letter to him, once again he reminds him as the head of the church to guard or to retain the standard of sound words. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. The pillar of truth. The guardian of truth. I've often told people, stick with me long enough and I'll offend you. Because there's going to be some truth somewhere in Scripture that rubs you the wrong way. It's just going to. But my job isn't to make you feel good. It's to guard your soul and to guard the truth of God. So, it sometimes hurts to, I remember standing on my head for a long time, and after a while, your eyes actually start changing. So then when you go right side up, everything looks kind of upside down. If you've ever done that, don't do that. I don't really suggest that you do that. But that's the way it is in the world, that after a while, that looks like it's right side, and it hurts to change the course. But the responsibility of the church is to be that light in the church. And you know what I have found in my many years is that people have their own kind of doctrines, but very few are anchored in truth. So they'll say something, well, I think that the church ought to be doing this. Where do you see that? I mean, I'll be glad to go along with you. Or I think I should be doing this. Where is that in Scripture? Now, the bottom line is that as authority, we're not given necessarily the authority to run your lives. So we know that many a time, in fact, I figure 85.3% of the people in the church won't probably do what I ask them to do. But don't ask me where I get that number. Nevertheless, it's my responsibility to proclaim the truth. See, we're not going to haunt you. We're not going to run behind you, chasing you with a stick. But we will be very bold about saying, well, this is wrong. You can go your way. Because the purpose of that church is to guard you. See, the way you need to look at the Scripture is that it's that fence to protect you from the evil out there. And once you say, you know what, I don't want to listen to it, you go on the outside of the fence. Paul will call that Satan's territory. If you have ever read 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul does a correction, and there's a refusal to submit to the correction, and then he says he's going to put them out of the church. So that, does anybody remember the text? There'll be a destruction of his flesh by Satan. What is he talking about? Well, he's no longer in the realm of protection. The church is a realm of protection. So when your teachers say, you know what, I don't think I would do that. It's not what shouldn't be, because they're on a power trip. It should be because they're looking out after you. And you would do well to listen, because most of us have been through quite a few things in our lifetime. But more specifically, our direction is focused on what does the Scripture say. And I have found that many a time in counseling, my emotions go even contrary against Scripture. That I feel like, you know, sometimes I feel like telling the person, well, it's okay, or you can do this, or go ahead this one time. But Scripture won't let me say that. So I'll have to keep taking my thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But I keep reminding myself that there is nobody more compassionate than God. So whatever he says, it's for the best of that person, and I'm going to keep bringing them back to that truth. This is the responsibility of the church. Now, what's interesting is that it's not simply that. It expands in that you and I represent the truth wherever we go. We are the pillar of the truth. We proclaim the truth, and as Jesus will say, you are lights set up on a hill. So what exactly does that look like? And I'm going to start showing you some of your parts in this. And once again, we're still talking in generalities. We're going to get more specific as time goes on. And I'm going to keep interjecting more and more Family Bible and some of the things that we do. But if you'll look with me, some of these passages that deal with specifically what I would say your responsibility as a believer in the church. And there's a great passage here in Thessalonians, and if I could have you turn there with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes to this church, and we know that they're having difficulties with a sense of hopelessness. Nevertheless, there are many that are really living right. And he begins to show us, if I could put it this way, one of the greatest tools of evangelism that the church has, and that's you living godly lives and loving each other. It's one of the greatest evangelistic tools. And I want you to pick up with me in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll just pick up in verse 2 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Watch verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what he's proclaiming here is, because you received the word of God and you were ridiculed for this, but you accepted it with joy, this became a testimony. And he'll go on and say this, so that, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers. This is an interesting text here. To all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, your testimony has been so powerful, we really have no place to do missionary work. Now, I want you to note what made it so powerful. And if you look at in the passage, I just want to repeat the text. So that you, verse 7, became an example to all believers. Your interaction with each other, your living out this family life with each other, becomes a testimony to the world if you do it right. As Jesus will say in John, the way that you'll know you're my disciples is because you'll see your love for one another. And it's interesting, in John chapter 15, he'll say, I came that you might bear much fruit, and then he'll turn it around and say, love one another. So what's the fruit? We love one another. So the one thing, the one testimony that's irrefutable is that the world can see that there's been a change in you and a drawing of yourselves together. The body also at large has an opportunity to pray specifically for those that are going out and ministering. If you look with me in Ephesians in chapter 6, he kind of ends in verse 18 with this, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that what? Utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of God. So one of the ways that the whole church participates is in praying for those that are proclaiming the message as evangelists of sorts. I'm not saying, you know, some people are going to misread me and say, well, you know, that lets me off the hook. I don't have to be an evangelist. But what it is saying is that a large part of your ministry is going to be in prayer. Paul will make mention of this in Colossians in chapter 4. And, you know, I know that I've had people come up to me and say, you know, I'm just not like that person. I mean, he can walk up to anybody and just start sharing the gospel. Well, do you think that maybe that God has called that person to do that? I mean, Romans chapter 12 says each has been given a measure of faith for a particular work. Now, once again, we're not saying that you shouldn't share the gospel. But what we're saying is you shouldn't share the gospel like that. God's going to have you sharing the gospel in a very unique way. And many times it'll be by the very deeds that you do, and then the door will open through those deeds. But an evangelist will be very bold, and like Paul, will go out, we can say, if we can put it this way, literally knocking on doors, or knocking on synagogues, or whatever. But if you look with me in Colossians chapter 4, he says in verse 2, Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, in order that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak. Now he goes into the realm of you. So up to this point, he's saying, I want you to pray for me as I go out preaching. Now he turns to the church and he says, and not only should you be praying for me, but your conduct should be such that it opens up doors where you are. But what you have going for you is your conduct. So it says this in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of opportunities. In other words, God is saying, if you're living a godly life, you will have opportunities. If you're not living godly, you won't have opportunities. Even if you had opportunities, you wouldn't recognize them as such, because you're not interested in those kind of things. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it was with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person, which is telling me that your evangelism has nothing to do with this cookie cutting, you know, well, you say the same thing to this person, say the same thing to that person. He says, no, you don't do that. Why? Because that's a different person. And God loves this person in a very unique way, and part of really caring for somebody is listening to them and getting to know just how unique and how different they are. The gospel is such that you are telling people that God loves you. So, you know, I know some of us, we go, God loves you, but I don't want to hear what you have to say. And it's kind of sending a big, bad signal. Not really that God loves you. Not that God doesn't really care about you. It's probably the signal that it's sending. So the passage is telling us that we have this opportunity. If you look with me in Titus, Paul's going to emphasize the same thing to the church. And that emphasis to the church is by their good deeds, God's going to open up opportunities for them. In fact, he'll state that the grace of God has appeared to all men, and he brings us into this realm of doing what is good so that we might have opportunity. If you look with me in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. So once again, the way you live is going to be so unique and so strange, you're going to be drumming up some conversation. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and great Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what?
Good deeds.
These things speak and exhort and reprove in the authority. Let no one disregard this. Now as you go on in chapter 3 of Titus, he'll reiterate this point. He'll state, you know, I know you used to be this way, but now you've changed, and God's changed the way you do things. His statement now in verse 8 is, this is a trustworthy statement, chapter 3, verse 8. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Shun foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law. They're unprofitable. They're worthless. Reject factious men. After the first and second warning, don't get into arguments with them, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning and self-condemned. He goes on and he says in verse 14, how does he end the letter? Let our people also engage in good deeds, meet pressing needs. They may not be unfruitful. One of the reasons why he interjects pressing needs is because God is working in people's lives through pressing needs. Now, there's another reason why he mentions pressing needs, because some of us get on the kick of feeling like we got to help everybody do everything, and you want to stay out of that. because those aren't opportunities. If they are opportunities, they're opportunities for exploitation. People are going to exploit you. Well, I need another one of those, you know, so they'll always keep you busy. There's some people, I don't care what you give them, they're always going to want something more, and they'll just keep you there from now till kingdom come. But your goal is to proclaim the gospel, and God is putting pressing needs around you that you might see those and begin to minister. So God has strategically placed you in different places. And as you begin to see these, this is God saying, over here, there's a pressing need. Okay, it's time to come in because I'm working in this person's life. And so God is working through the church in many respects. So evangelism is pretty interesting when you think about it, because certainly God has called certain ones to just be very bold and even, in some cases, perhaps even stand on street corners. I know that Paul, when he was in Athens, you know, stood up in the Areopagus, and clearly not everybody did that. But God will call certain ones to do things like that. God wants all of us to proclaim the gospel. But the congregation, more specifically, is going to be doing it through the opportunities and through the character of their conduct. God will open up doors as well as through pressing needs. Now, God's also going to use the church as far as, more specifically, building each other up. And I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 4 in this. Famous passage, read it a number of times. We know that God has established foundations, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And if you look in verse 12, what is the church supposed to be doing? Yeah, so one of my main jobs is to equip you. Sometimes people wonder, why all the Bible studies? That's our responsibility, to equip you. Why? So that you're living that life that's right side up in the world, that's going to be so strange and so different that people are going to start asking you questions, and you're going to be a light in that world, and you're going to have opportunities. But if you don't know what to do, if you're not equipped for that, you're going to start listening to them, and they're going to turn you upside down. See? So the church is putting you right set up, getting you ready, equipping you for the work of the service, not only out there, but in here. God is equipping you, and more specifically, in Ephesians, he's going to emphasize that particular work in here. So that, once again, when you come together, you should be ministering to one another. And so if you look in the passage, it actually tells us what our goal is. So, you know, what am I, you know, a lot of people, I need to be busy, so what do I need to do? Sweep the floor, take out the trash. Yes, but the way you sweep the floor and the way you take out the trash is where your ministry is. It's not the trash or the sweeping. So the way you do it, there's opportunities involved in ministering to people. So what is your goal? Well, your goal is to become more like Christ, but your goal also is to encourage others to become more like Christ. I think one of the encouraging things when I see somebody perhaps taking out the trash is they might call a young child and say, could you help me with this? And that young child helps with the trash. What are you training that child to do? You're training that child to be a servant. So now we're building them up to be like Jesus. Because the goal of your instruction is love, or ultimately to be like Christ, who came to seek and to save that which is lost, but came to be a servant, not to be served. So if you look here in chapter 4, I have a responsibility to make sure that you're fully grounded, so that every wind and wave of doctrine isn't throwing you all around. Once again, there are going to be times that you're going to say, well, I think this, and I'm going to go, okay, you know, show me where you believe this. And so speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up. And I think that's a key phrase, verse 15, don't you? I mean, Scripture's telling me I actually can't get mad at you. I'd like to, I'm not allowed to. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. I mean, if I was angry all the time, then how could I build you up in love? It'd be impossible. And according to 1 Timothy 1:5, what's the goal of our instruction? Which is chapter 5, Ephesians, verse 2. Who are we imitating?
Christ.
How do we do that? Verse 2. We walk in love, right? Just as Christ loved us. So, chapter 5, verse 2 of Ephesians. So, but back in chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I want to say something here. It is impossible for you to be complete in Christ when the body isn't here, when certain parts are missing, when certain parts aren't functioning. I know that certain parts seem to have gangrene, don't seem to be moving at all, and they don't seem to have any life in them, but it's impossible because God has so ordained that you need each other. God has so ordained that certain people are going to be encouraging you, strengthening you, building you up in certain ways that only they can. The pastor is supposed to equip you and to build you up through the Word of God, but he is not the all in the church. There's so many other body parts. And when the other body parts don't function, you know, I oftentimes hear people, me and the Lord are going to be somewhere out here. That doesn't work that way. There is no such thing as amputee body parts out there just really communing with God. You can have times with God, but when those doors are open, you come to part of the body because you're needed as part of the body. See? So the passage is telling us that we come together, we are fitted together. Look at that, verse 16. Fitted together. Every joint supplies according to the work. It's building itself in love. And he goes on and he says, I therefore affirm this. So the passage is making point of that. And, you know, the complementary text to this, of course, is Romans chapter 12 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you turn there with me, Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let me just say this. The world is telling you to do things your way and that you're your own person and that you've got to look out for number one. Don't be conformed to that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Watch verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, I think a lot of times within the churches, people begin to think, well, I got to be everything in the church, and that's not what you should be. God's going to burden your heart. He's going to give you a certain boldness about that. And look, there are times where we just all pull together and do many things that we're not really good at because it's part of the body. I mean, you know, somebody steps on your toe, your whole body starts feeling sympathetic with it. I mean, your other leg starts jumping up and down and your mouth starts and your eyes start watering. And, you know, it's all part of the sympathetic system of the body. I mean, there are times we just all pull together because of that. But the point of the matter is that God has made us very unique. And when the body tries to function like everybody else, then it's like having 500 different hands. I mean, you only need two. And you need elbows and you need knees and you need other parts of the body. So the passage, so your ministry is going to be very unique. I guess that's what I'm saying. So the passage is saying, you know, if you look at the passage, verse 4, just as we have many members of one body, all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service according to his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. If you see within the text, it's talking about the demeanor and the attitude just as well as it is talking about the duty. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted to one another in brotherly love is telling me that you're not thinking of what's best for you, but you're thinking of what's best for the other person. So they're going to be nice that you're going to say, I don't feel like coming, but that's not why you should come. You should be thinking in terms of, I need to come. The body needs me. If you look in the verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, who are we serving? Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saint, practicing hospitality. Of course, it goes on to say, be of the same mind, don't be haughty of mind. And it goes on and says, look, don't try to get back at people if they do you wrong, which oftentimes is a problem within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll talk about, once again, the spiritual gifts and how it's like you're like a part of the body and how it's so necessary for you to function individually. Romans 12 is approaching this a little bit uniquely in that it's emphasizing you'll have, sometimes people wonder, how will I know if I have the faith for this ministry? And Scripture is telling you that you'll be bold in this. The evidence of the Spirit of God within you is boldness, right? So if the Spirit of God has given you a gift, you will have a boldness in that gift. See? I've seen people just, you know, rush to do certain things that I would go, I wish I would have thought about that. But they just naturally do it. It's, if I could put it that, because their heart is right, and this is the key, if your heart is right, then the wonderful thing about the Spirit of God is do whatever you want to do. I mean, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, do whatever you want to do, and it'll be the right thing. But you need to make sure that your heart, that it's the Spirit of God that's directing your heart. But how wonderful it is that it's not like a job, but it is the Spirit of God that directs us. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, when there are certain things that need to be done, we try to stay as far away from delegation as possible. Because our faith is that God will begin to move hearts. I mean, I believe in the power of the Spirit of God. If I don't believe in this power of the Spirit of God, then what am I doing here? So God will move hearts. And we have seen this time and time again, where God begins to move the hearts of people. I want to do that. And it's like you can't hold them back. And those are the kind of people you want serving in that capacity anyway, isn't it? I mean, you don't want people going, do I have to? And, you know, especially if you see them out on visitation. I don't want to be here. Not very encouraging. God has called us, and if you look with me in 1 Peter, it's another text dealing with spiritual gift as well, which is really kind of a summary text. But in 1 Peter in chapter 4, I believe it is, as he puts it in the context of the end of all things is at hand, he'll write this in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers the multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another. This is verse 9 of chapter 4. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Verse 10, as each one has received. So obviously, if you're a believer, you've received a special gift. Employ it. What do you have the gift for? Yeah, this is one of the problems that the Church of Corinth has. church at Corinth thought that they had a spiritual gift so they could brag about themselves. I got a spiritual gift and you don't. But that's not why you have a spiritual gift. You have a spiritual gift to be a servant. So really your spiritual gift should be less about grandstanding and more about quiet servitude. When you actually do your spiritual gift, not many people should know it. It's done in such a way that the Spirit of God, because you're going in the realm of servitude. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, which he's telling us that God's grace, God's favor is shown in so many different ways. And the perfect picture of this, the word manifold, is sort of like a rainbow. So it's like God saying, you know, light has a lot of different colors in it. And so I've just given you, you know, these abilities in very unique ways to serve one another. He says in verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as if it were the utterances of God. In other words, if God has given you a speaking ministry, you better make sure that it's God speaking. Once again, you want to avoid little phrases like, well, I think. Just stay away from those phrases. Thus saith the Lord. And after a while, you know, you just think Bible. And that's a good thing. And, you know, people want to say, well, Pastor Gary says, and I'll try to stop that. No, I didn't say that. God said it. You don't want to mistake, because almost everything I say is not right. But if we can say that the Bible says it, then we're going to be on target. All of us are going to be on the same page and be at the right place. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So obviously the way that you do what you do, whether it's in speaking or serving, it's pointing to Jesus Christ, that God may be glorified, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. So it's clearly revealing to us what, I mean, we're light set on a hill. Who are we pointing to? Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, God has gifted us to minister to one another, and the way that we minister to one another is in a loving way, for what purpose? To make that other person more like Jesus. It's like we're kind of rooting on the sidelines. Man, he's getting more like Jesus every day. How can I help him more? And somebody else is helping build you up more like Jesus. And so we come together for that purpose, and then the world is going, those people look like Jesus. See? And that is a powerful. If every Christian started walking around like Jesus, can you imagine how powerful our testimony would be? I'm convinced that you would never lack opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ. You would never lack opportunity, because people would just be asking you all the time. Now, I find the biggest problem in my life is that it's hard for me to get out of my way. You get focused on doing what you want to do that day. I caught myself today. I felt like I got to go back and apologize to that guy, but he's gone. I'm driving to a place, and I like to back into a place. I don't know if it's a guy thing. Is it a guy thing or? Anyway, I like to back in just in case of fire or something. But you get there and you just get it just right, and then some car pulls up behind you. You can't move, right? Can't move. You're just not feeling godly at that moment. I mean, what else can you say? But when you don't respond appropriately, you just throw away an opportunity. So it's by, and when I see some of you doing it right, it's a conviction to me. And then, you know, I get right. So you help me. You know, don't convict me too much. I don't like it. But it's necessary. The body is necessary. When you see different ones, you know, serve, you know, I mean, I'm not that much into the hands-on servant thing, and it's just very convicting to me. I mean, it's not like God's telling me, well, you're a teacher, you don't do serving. No, it's like through you, he's telling me, you need to do a little bit more serving, because look at this person. And that person is making me more like Jesus too. How wonderful it is when the body of Christ starts functioning, because you understand the necessity of that body within each other. So that's a huge testimony that God, and really a great summary text, if you look with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You realize, I mean, we've mentioned the goal of our instruction is love. Of course, obviously, we're to be imitators of Christ. We're to be built up like Christ. The bottom line is, our goal is to look like Christ. The whole church, if we can look like Jesus, right? And some of you are going to look more like Jesus in serving. Other, you know, so you'll be better feet washers. But you'll be convicting us to be feet washers. But God will be using you to look like Jesus for me, and I'll be changing into this image as well as you. But if you look with me in Colossians chapter 1, Paul literally proclaims to us, I would say probably one of the greatest verses, if you want to know what our goal is, it's really succinctly put here in this wonderful passage. And we'll just read it in verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says this, we proclaim him. I don't proclaim me. He'll be very clear about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I came to you know nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. And I didn't come in superiority of speech. I just wanted you to know about Jesus. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. What's the goal of the church? To present every one of us complete in Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. So, you know, there's a lot of projects that a church could get involved in. There's a lot of things that they can do, but where should the focus of the church be? And what we're seeing is it's starting to take form. Okay, this is to be the business of the church. So, not next week, but the week after, we're going to start. There's going to be a little advertisement in between the two. But after this, we'll start talking about specific ways that we at Family Bible try to take on these characteristics. In other words, our desire is to be a New Testament church, be like Christ. And how do we do that in this day and age? How do we do that? And what specifically are we going to do? And some of the things I've already mentioned, I mean, we have Bible studies galore. And there's nobody can say, well, I don't think there's a Bible study. They can't say that. And people can't say, well, I want to be discipled, but nobody wants to disciple me. They can't say that in this church. They can't say that. So we take the Great Commission seriously, going to all the world and make disciples. We take that very seriously. And we know that not everybody's going to want to do it. We understand that. That's fine. But what we're going to say is that's going to be our focus. Now, what I oftentimes see is that people will bring in other agendas, and then they'll try to be upset at me because I'm not doing what they wanted me to do. But I'm just not going to go off course, because our goal is to stay on the truth. And what is the truth of God? What does he want us to do? So we'll talk about that. Before we close today, there was a particular issue that was brought up this past week with Josh, with Greg, and I want to address it. Not because Greg did anything wrong, but just because some things just need clarifying. And, you know, if you know certain things are out there, it's good to know where the church stands in it. So I think the issue was, and it had something, it almost seems like, and I might agree with you to a certain extent, it might even seem like that the church, to a certain extent, is anti-education. Does it seem like that to you? I'll raise my hand first. So I almost agree with that one. Because we do have a bent anti-education. And I'm going to tell you why. Because the scripture does. See, and this goes back to doctrine. The scripture does. One of the passages, one of the books that Greg's been reading is there in Corinthians. And one thing's very clear in Corinthians in chapter 1, that the wisdom of man is foolishness. Now, the problem with most education out there is that most education is the wisdom of man. I have no problem with real wisdom, but most of the wisdom out there is man's wisdom. And one thing that Paul emphasizes over and over and over again is that this kind of wisdom, this kind of knowledge will make you arrogant. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. But love will edify. Jesus will even say in Matthew chapter 11, Father, I'm so thankful that you gave me babes. And he'll describe them, it's a strange phrase, as it's not intelligent. Read the text, Matthew chapter 11. Father, I thank you that you gave me these. Now, this doesn't mean that God wants you to be stupid. It doesn't mean that he wants you to be uneducated. But because the world is upside down, our job as a church is to put things right side up. And what the world has done is they have elevated education to a place that it doesn't belong. We as a church do not feel that education is right or wrong. We do believe that the exaltation of education is inappropriate. Because the wisdom of man always pulls people away from God. Always. And one of my big beefs about, once again, worldly education, you put your kid in a regular institution, we'll call it government institution. And what's a government institution? It's any university that takes money from the government, so, which are basically most of them. Once they take that check from the government, they have to teach their agenda. You are paying for them to indoctrinate your kid into worldly, demonic doctrine. You're paying them to do that. Do I like that education? No. And I am not supportive of it. Now, I also emphasize, I was talking to Josh about this, I also emphasize that God is sovereign in the parents that he gives children. Now, that parent wants that child to go into that college. We believe that God is going to use that child in that college. We believe that because God is sovereign and he works through authority. But as a church, we will not elevate education. We will elevate a bondservant. We will elevate one who loves Jesus Christ. And we'll elevate a person who wants to be a disciple of Christ, not the education. Is education bad? Not by itself, no. And I one of the things I appreciate about Moody is they have this statement, all truth is God's truth. So 2 plus 2, that's God's truth. That's just, you know, truth. Anytime there's truth, that's from God. And there's a lot of wonderful truth out there and a lot of wonderful education. And one of the benefits of education, of course, is it opens more doors and more opportunities to talk to people and maybe do things. But if your focus is money, that's inappropriate. If higher education is for safety or security or a position, that's inappropriate. And we as a church have to proclaim that. Now we know that that's going to sound a little off kilter because our nation worships education. Nevertheless, we will continue to proclaim it. Now, we will not discourage people from going to college. I know a lot of wonderful people that have gone to college, myself being one of them. and there are many benefits in it. But there are things to fear. And any parent that sends their kids off to college needs to sit them down and say, look, this you might hear, this you might hear, this you might hear. Don't believe a word of it. You need to prepare them before they send them out. Because once you get into the realm of man's wisdom, it'll always start veering off. I mean, you look at the theological institutions. Yale was a theological school. Do you know that? In fact, name all the Ivy Leagues, almost all of them were theological. What happened? See? And what happens is that man gets full of himself. And after a while, it's all about the knowledge. I have seen many a young man who've gone into even Bible college with great zeal to follow the Lord, and they have come out with no zeal. It's almost like it just sucked it out. Now, I'm not saying that was the college's fault, but what I'm saying is that you can't perceive the college as the answer. And I think it's inappropriate for a church or for parents to emphasize this is your answer. Is it good for some people? Yes, I think some people ought to go. How do I know that? Well, if the parents think they ought to go, they think they ought to go. That's God using authority to tell them. But I don't think we should elevate education. Yes, sir.
Well, you know, the point that you made that often we look at education and or the opportunities it affords as being a type of security, mm-hmm. that's been bred in our brains since we were this tall.
Right.
But once you recognize, and correct me if I'm wrong, once we have called him Lord, should be removing ourselves from that mindset.
Well, I think it's important too, and I just want to emphasize this. There's nothing godly about being stupid.
No.
Yeah, I mean, uneducated in the sense of
security.
Right.
You're off in the wrong field.
Right. And that's the point. You just don't want to elevate it. And the problem is, and one of the reasons why we will sometimes come across as maybe being heavy-handed on this is because you're being bombarded by the lie that education is the answer. And let me just say this too. You are being saddled with a tremendous debt that is a burden that many people can't carry and starts young people off in a very bad, or our parents off in a very bad place. And here again, I'm not saying that it's right or wrong, but you need to consider these things because the world is pushing these things upon you and they're very heavy-handed. So we as a church will come and balance this thing out, if nothing else, and say, you know, I mean, when you consider that Jesus purposely avoided the temple of porticos, Solomon, he avoided the theology place, the seminaries, and he went up to Galilee and picked out these men. I mean, he purposely dodged that. Why? Why would he do that? Well, when you, as we've been watching the Pharisees, these are very educated men. The scribes are very educated men. They're very good at arguing. They're very good at debating. They're very good at law. They're very good at legalese, but they have no heart. They just suck the heart out of them. So, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? You've got to be more concerned for the heart and the soul of that young person than for the career of that person. And you have to say, and I would say as a parent, you have to say, if this would cause them to be closer to God, good. If it would not, keep them out. And, yes, sir. And there are a lot of, let me say this, there are a lot of good Christian schools. But some of those Christian schools, you can get in a lot of debt, and some of those Christian schools have a lot of pretty strange professors. So not good or bad, but we're going to balance it out, and we're going to say things like, don't make that the main point. So I hope that helps. I know that I appreciate, because when you have questions like this, it's good to know, you know, because sometimes it just seems like, Gary's off on a little tangent, and this soapbox and everything, and I think probably sometimes I do, you know, I'm sure. And I'm glad for people that reel me in. But it's not my desire. My desire to stay on target with truth. And I always ask myself, why do I believe this so strongly? And it always has to be rooted in. So if I'm not giving you scripture for what I believe, don't listen to me. But if I'm giving you scripture, I think you ought to reflect upon it. Yes. I can give you a lot of examples. I'll give you one. Okay. This is my soapbox.
Get on.
Is it okay?
Sure.
Okay. Healthcare.
Great.
Healthcare is man's wisdom. Because healthcare is, once again, is humanism in a package of altruism. That is to say that it's man being the answer of help. I'm your help. What's interesting is, and of course, Sonny's been privy to this, especially with his mother, and many of you as well, but you realize hospitals and healthcare, they don't operate in the realm of altruism. They don't operate in the realm of benevolence. They don't operate in the realm of care. They operate in the realm of money.
Absolutely.
And so the wisdom of man is, we've got a system to take care of you and to be the answer to all your physical problems, and that wisdom is literally making you, putting you in bondage to a source that is not really, in many cases, healthy or good for you, especially when you consider that a lot of what's being done in these medical places, people throwing drugs at you. Now, here again, that's an example of the wisdom of man that deals with an emotional deprivation. Take a person that has an emotional deprivation. I mean, there was a time where if the doctor was going to give you a pill, he was going to give you a pill because you had an ache. But now they give you a pill if you're thinking wrong. And they'll tell you your depression is not your fault, it's a disease. And so then they'll give you a pill that makes you more depressed and suicidal. Yeah. And so we get a bonus with that one, twofer.
He gets paid.
Right. But my point is, it's the wisdom of man, where the wisdom of God is, turn to Jesus. Confess your sins. It's too simple. It's too easy. But as a church, we need to proclaim the gospel, because all the things in this life are passing away, you know, and you're going to die. I'm going to die. But do I want my life to count? So, Father, we give you. Okay.
That I questioned something that you were teaching.
I wasn't feeling like you were questioning at all, but I. But
you just described it as exactly the way I interpreted what you believe.
Okay.
Education is not good or bad necessarily.
Right. It's not a good or bad thing.
Yeah.
Right.
And so.
But I guess what I'm wanting to emphasize is it is so pushed. In this world.
I don't disagree with you. Speaking as somebody with a high school education, it's like a lot of things. I understand the way that you view it, and I agree with the way that you view it.
You don't have to agree with
I understand that. I don't, man. I would tell you I didn't. But I just don't want to to come across like I said something to Josh, that I was disagreeing with where
I don't think he was taking, yeah, okay, well, I'm glad you're clarifying, but I don't think he took it that way. I just said, you know, this would be a good opportunity because, you know, what this does is it gives me an opportunity to share why we do what we do in the church. And this question with education is a good example of why we are perceived perhaps on occasions as looking like we have a bent against it. Because, as I would say, we do. I have a bent against man's wisdom. I'm against it. And most education is bent towards that. So you have to be very cautious about, you know, elevating that thing that is, you know, in many respects, anti-God. I mean, I remember taking some courses at Cal State, and wow, these professors were just bent on slamming God in every believer. And, you know, it's no wonder that kids are walking out going, I think I'm an atheist, or I think I'm an agnostic, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? And how powerful that is. But no, I don't, yeah, I'm not worried about you. That's why I bring you in. If I was worried about something, I wouldn't say anything about it. I just... Father, we give you thanks for your church. We give you thanks for your love for us. And Lord, we just ask that you'd help us stay on target. Lord, forgive me of times that I've gone off base, just went into saying whatever I felt like saying, and I misrepresented you. Because that's the last thing I'm going to do. I just want to point people to what you tell me, and I don't want to compromise that, but I don't want to add to it. I don't want to take away from it. Lord, help us to grow as a body, to grow closer to one another because we've become more like you, and strengthen us for this work. It's difficult to move people together that come from all kinds of walks of life, but your Spirit is able to change us into your image. And your Spirit is able to work in very unique ways in our lives to build us up into the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. We pray this for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.